with our look at secularism. It's not a happy subject, but it is certainly a subject in which we need to be aware, because it is part of the world in which God has kept us in to be ambassadors of reconciliation. And we need to understand the culture, the time in which we live and minister, and by God's grace, through the power of His Word, do the work that He's called us to. So we're going to just pick it up where we left off and jump right back in. And I don't know if you're taking notes or whatever, but secularists embrace a science drives our superstition hypothesis. No, that did not sound right. Let me try that again. Science drives out superstition hypothesis, which says if religion reflects primarily ignorance, irrational fears, and superstitions, then increased education it could reduce religiosity by reducing ignorance and inculcating science. Now, someone out there who likes words, give us a different word for inculcating. Oh, it's a nasty word. It's a word that they use for you and me. They blame us for doing this. No? No. Let me give it to you. Indoctrination. Now, see? Yeah, so inculcating sounds totally different, doesn't it, than indoctrination. And we get blamed all the time for indoctrinating. But do you realize what is being said here in this NBER? That stands for the National Bureau of Economic Research. What they said about this science drives out superstition hypothesis, that we can take care of this with education. Why? Well, because the problem is what? What's the problem? Ignorance. And so we counter that ignorance by teaching them again and again and again the scientific truths. Now, you tell me, what do they mean by scientific truths? No God? No, I mean, what do they call science? Evolution. Okay, evolution. Now, I know we can argue about what particular form, but evolution in general. So interestingly, given secularist preoccupation with science, researchers who have examined the presence of religion on college campuses have found that the greatest influence of secularism is in the humanities and social sciences. How many of you know some? Now, I'm not trying to disparage anyone at all. But you'll hear the radio talk show guys, the conservative guys, talk about these degrees that people are getting in humanities, studies of in humanities. And they're coming out of college not equipped for anything but one thing. And what is that one thing that they're equipped for doing? Unemployment. No, that's not what I was getting at. That could be. That could be. To become teachers. It's a self-perpetuating thing, and it really is the only purpose that it serves. And this thing of social sciences, we used to call it something different. What did we call it? What did we teach instead of social science, folks? History. We taught history, and it became this thing of called social sciences, and that was taking place during my high school years. Okay. I'm not that old, so, I mean, it was well on its way during my high school years, just so you know, okay? But it was there then, way back then, my kids might say. But interestingly, that's where secularism is having its heyday, in the humanities and the social sciences. It's all theoretical. You understand? Where it's not having nearly the effect is in true scientific pursuits, biology, and the physical sciences. Isn't that interesting? Why? Well, if you're really going to accomplish anything in biology and the physical sciences, what must you deal with? Facts. Truth. Okay? It's not just an imaginary hypothetical thing. And so for God's people, this doesn't surprise us at all. And it's interesting to see how that bears out. Well, students heading off to college are practically guaranteed to encounter secularism, and we'll find it a very rare species of professor who will share the student's desire to maintain a faith in God, let alone a professor who believes in Jesus Christ to be the Savior of the world, let alone believe that the Bible is truth. How much of it? All of it. And the application of those beliefs need to be presented and need to affect the culture in which we live. Now, how many of you attended a secular college or university and had such a professor that believed in the truths of God, believed in God and the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Savior, believed in God's word to be true, and that it should affect the way in which we live and the culture in which we live? How many of you had a professor like that in your... let me start this way. How many of you in the secular college or university had went to a secular college or university? Go ahead. It's not... You don't have to be embarrassed. Okay. All right. Now, there were a few hands raised. How many of you had a professor that shared a belief in God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His Word? How many of you had? You're not sure. No one? Okay. No, I know this is, excuse me, I know this is a small group of people, but if our group was larger by 10 times, you know the percentages would be just about the same. That is the reality. And so we need to be praying for our young people as they head off to college and universities. And I'd like to say that there are safe Christian, there are safe Christian schools out there, but I'd like to say all Christian schools are safe. You look tonight as we talk about some of the things that secularists believe. You look at where they have served and where they currently serve. You'll see names like Oxford and Harvard. And where did those schools begin? In the belief in God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the Bible is God's Word, truth. And they are at a different, completely different place today. So is secularism then actually a worldview? Remember, a worldview is a pattern of ideas, beliefs, convictions, and habits that help us make sense of God, the world, and our relationship to God and the world. That's the working definition that we're using for worldview. And so secularists will say, well, I don't believe in God, so it's not, secularism is not then a what? Worldview, okay, and they try to wiggle out of that. Secularism is more than disbelief in God, though. It's belief in ways of seeing life in the world that do not involve God or religion. So a secularist must almost by definition be a materialist, believing that only the material world exists, and if a materialist, then a determinist, since by believing that human behavior is determined by evolutionary heritage, no free will exists, right? If we're just a product of random processes, then how much say in it did you and I have? Who had say in it? Well, that's the question, isn't it? Well, maybe it's nature with a capital N, or some other things that might be suggested, but the reality is that if you're going to be honest with what you believe, then you, by definition, come to this position. So secular certainly implies the rejection of supernatural religion, but not all religion is supernatural. If you look at a dictionary today, a modern dictionary and older dictionaries as well, this is pretty common across the board for the definition of religion. Any set of beliefs about the cause, nature, and purpose of the universe. So secularism is a religion, just one that denies the relevance of the supernatural. They try to explain nature and the purpose of the universe, and we'll look at that in more detail tonight. So how do we get here? What is the secularist view of general revelation? Now, before we look at their their twisted view, their lies and distortions of the truth, help me in reminding me what the Bible has to say about general revelation. So you tell me, what are some forms of general revelation? Creation. Yes, Psalm 19 is one of the places in which that's declared. The firmament showeth his, who's the his? God. God's handiwork. Okay? That's one form of general revelation. What's another form of general revelation? I'm sorry? Romans 1. Conscience. Okay? God put the knowledge of himself in you and me. And he compares and contrasts the people of God, the Jews and the Gentiles. They do naturally, that which they haven't received. In other words, the law of God, the Bible says, was written upon their heart. Okay? All right, so that is the truth of general revelation. One reason secularists are offended at being called religious is that their embrace of the narrative that religion and science are opposed to each other. They believe with all of their heart that religion and science are diametrically opposed. And the way in which they define science, I agree with them wholeheartedly. Did you hear me on that? What do they equate with science? The theory of evolution, and we're giving it an honor it doesn't deserve and calling it a theory. Okay? The idea, the philosophy, the worldview of evolution, that is what they equate with science. And I agree wholeheartedly that biblical Christianity and evolution are diametrically opposed to one another. All right? Well, part of this legend, part of this story that they have created is that evolution explains the existence of all things. Evolution is a fact, not a theory. Who said that? Do you know Carl Sagan, or do you know of Carl Sagan? Sometimes we jokingly say Carl Pagan, and sadly, that is true. Evolution is a fact, not a theory. Now, some of you are going to have to think back a bit, but remember in school when you were taught the scientific method? What are some of the elements of the scientific method? Collectively, we can do this. I know you can. Observation, experimentation, yeah, a hypothesis, which you put to test, experiment, and you prove or disprove, okay, and you just keep building on that process, but the whole thing requires the ability to reproduce or produce your theory and to prove or disprove, okay? Oh, there's more to it than that, but I mean, that's the heart of the scientific method. Has that been done with evolution? Can it be done with evolution? And yet, here we have, by many in the world today, considered to be a very intelligent person, saying evolution is a fact, not a theory. Now, how could they say that? What's the only means by which they could make that statement? That dogmatic statement? Faith, right? Faith. Materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow... Oh, now we're getting to the heart of evolution, aren't we? Materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. You see where he's a professor of paleontology? Harvard. A scientific humanist is someone who suggests that everything in the universe has a material basis. And that means everything, including the mind and all its spiritual products. To secularists, science isn't just one way of knowing. It is the only reliable way of knowing. So modern science must rule out special creation or divine guidance. How many of you have heard of this fella? So one time, only historical events, such as the origin of life, fall outside the parameters of the scientific method. They cannot be repeated, observed, tested, or falsified. Let me say it again. One time only historical events, such as the origin of life, fall outside the parameters of the scientific method. They cannot be repeated, observed, tested, or falsified. And that means that evolution cannot be legitimately a theory. That also means that creationism, according to the scientific method, cannot be a theory, right? We're on equal footing there. Now, we believe that indeed there was an observer at the origin of life. And who was that observer at the origin of life? God. And has he spoken? He certainly has. And not only has he spoken, he's spoken on that very subject. And he makes it very plain and clear in the first chapters of Genesis just how all things came to be. It's essential for evolution to become the central core of any educational system because it is evolution in the broad sense that links inorganic nature with life. Okay, so that's really nice words there, inorganic nature with life. What's he talking about? Not spontaneous combustion, but what? Spontaneous generation. Now, how have we observed this ever? No, but that's what's being said. In the broad sense, it's what links inorganic nature with life. It makes life out of not life. And the stars with earth, and matter with mind, and animals with man. Human history is a continuation of biological evolution in a different form. But you see, they knew at the heart of it that they had to get a hold of a particular system in our world. And what was that particular system? It's said plainly here in the statement. Education. This morning we were talking about the methods of the Master. The Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ knew of the designed it so that education was absolutely essential to do the work that God has called us to do. That we are to be diligent students, that we are to be diligent teachers, and we're to pass on the truth of God's word from generation to generation. And he gives us some incredibly detailed information about how that's to be done and why it's to be done. And it's incredible. And it's the training is supposed to be done as we go through life all the time. Education is extremely important. And do you know someone else who recognizes the importance of education? Lucifer. Oh, he understands, and he has devised a counterfeit, and he has presented it to man, and man has run with it. And they see the importance of grabbing a hold of the educational system so that they can indoctrinate the next generation. Secularists are fond of labeling Christians as dogmatic. But they neglect to mention that believing life to have arisen from non-life is as sacred a doctrine to secularists as the doctrine of the incarnation is to Christians. And what's the doctrine of incarnation? This series that I'm doing, I'm going to ask for involvement. So come on, get involved. What's the incarnation? God took upon himself flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled with us. Is that important to us? Absolutely. And just as important it is to us, so is the doctrine of evolution to secularists. So within the environment operating to remove... okay, put your thinking caps on here, all right? With the environment operating to remove non-viable variations, what's non-viable? Okay, plants in my house, okay, that's non-viable. You know what I'm saying? Plants at Wendy's house, that's viable. All right, so non-viable variations, the appearance of life on earth becomes a certainty rather than an extreme improbability. Okay, so let me say it one more time. All right, you read it on the screen as I read it out loud. With the environment operating to remove non-viable variations, the appearance of life on earth becomes a certainty rather than an extreme improbability. Improbability. Blah, blah, blah. How many of you get it? No one in this room gets it. Neither do I. Because you know what this is? This is a statement. It's just a bold-faced statement of faith. Wait a minute. Let me get this straight. Keith Parsons, what are you saying here? With the environment operating to remove non-variable variations. So what's operating? Yeah. What's operating here according to this statement? The environment. Well, what is the environment? Nature. So this is nature with a capital N, isn't it? Okay. We can't have God, but we can't believe in God. No way. That's foolish. But we could certainly believe in nature with a capital N. Okay, so somehow nature operates in such a way that it removes non-viable, ain't going to make it, right? Variations, species, whatever. So that's how, so what's another word that's used for that often in the evolutionary talk? What? No, not missing link, but survival of the fittest, or I just lost the natural selection, okay? Yeah. So based upon natural selection, then, we can come to the logical conclusion that life came from non-life. How does that follow logically? Oh no, we'll get to that. Yeah, we'll get to that. Yeah, we'll get to that. Well, we might not get to it tonight, but I do plan to end there. We have one more week together on this particular focus. But, okay, so here's my point. This does not follow logically. Okay, we're the ones accused of, you know, throwing our brains out or not being able to think or being ignorant. But this is a bold-faced statement of faith. Now, is it true that that non-viable variations die? I mean, that natural selection to a degree exists? Okay, we don't argue with that, do we? Okay, there is a reason why the wolves were on the endangered species list. And I'll just leave it there because I don't want to get political. But I might get an amen. okay, they needed to be protected because they were about wiped out. They were nearly extinct because wolves at their very center of their nature are killing machines. They kill. Do you know why wolves kill? To eat. But that ain't the only reason. Why do wolves kill? Wolves kill because they can and they want to. Okay. Yeah. And that's why human beings with a rational mind said, well, if we're going to have livestock, so we can feed folks and have an income. We can't have those critters around. Okay. Well, so we don't argue about that, but they go from that to teach that non-life produced life. There's no logical connection there. And so they're trying to link two things together that cannot be linked except by faith. So this is a statement of faith, and since it is not based on evidence, we could even honestly say it is a blind faith. Now, have you ever been accused of having a blind faith? Most of you know my story of the time that I was told that on national radio. Young man, you're zealous, but you have a blind faith. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Evolution has become a counter-rational religious dogma. I'd like for you to memorize that. I think it's a wonderful statement. You don't have to agree with me, so if you don't memorize it. But I think it would be wonderful to share with your secularist friends. The reality is that evolution has become a counter-rational religious dogma. What does counter mean? Opposed or against. Rational, what does that mean? Sane, logical, okay, makes sense. So evolution has become a against making sense religious dogma. The reason why I like to use those words are those are the very same words. Most of this is the very same words that they like to use describing you and me. Well, I hope you, I think so. I think the vast majority, if not all of you. So evolution is a religion. This was true, by the way, look down at the bottom, how evolution became a religion, National Post, May 13th. This is Michael Ruse. He is an evolutionist, an honest evolutionist. And he says, evolution is a religion. This was true of evolution in the beginning, and it is true of evolution still today. Evolution, therefore, came into being as a kind of secular ideology, an explicit substitute for Christianity. It stressed laws against miracles, and by analogy, it promoted progress against providence. And I commend him for a job well done. So a religion which is in constant process of revision to square with science's ever-changing picture of the world might well be easier to believe, but it is hard to believe it would be worth believing. C.E.M. Jode, we're going to look at him a little more later on, but I just he does a great job there, doesn't he? I mean, this thing of evolution is in constant state of flux. When it was first presented, it was millions of years, but they realized, whoa, wait a minute, what we have imagined requires a lot more time than that. And so if you're going to imagine it, I mean, you can just, it's kind of like points at camp, you know? When I first started working out at camp, they were given 10 points for this or a point for that. And I'm thinking, points are cheap, for crying out loud. Make it worth 1,000 points, you know? And it makes it more exciting. 10,000 points! Well, the same thing is true with evolution. It's just a figment of their imagination. So a million, a billion, a trillion, it doesn't really matter. We'll just imagine what we need to try to reconcile in our minds with what we want to believe by faith. So that's general revelation. How about special revelation, where secularists turn for direction? Now, God's people, for special revelation, what, you help me with that. What does God's word, oh, I just kind of blew it. Okay. What does God's word have to say about special revelation? It is. Okay. This is it, isn't it? And this, it doesn't stand alone. Oh, did that make you nervous? I'm not talking about church dogma. I'm not talking about the Apocrypha, but this book does not stand alone, does it? It stands with whom? The Holy Spirit, who teaches us all things. And God's given us some other things that certainly aren't as reliable, but they're supposed to be. Okay. And that's you and me, brothers and sisters in Christ, to study this book and to live by it and encourage one another with it, to live by it and to remember its wonderful, blessed truths. That's special revelation. Well, where do our secularists turn? Now, there is not a consensus out there in secularism. I hope you understand that. Okay. There's agnostics. They're atheists. There's secularists, there's doubters, there's all kinds of different labels that they might use. But if you interview them and ask them the books that have influenced them, they really do come down to this list. We're not going to take time to look at all of those tonight. I just want to get those names up there and those particular titles because I want you to understand that these are often quoted. They're often used in modern books today. We'll spend a little more time on the next slide. These are folks of old, okay? And they're still leaned upon heavily for the religion of secularism. Now, Al, did you have a question or statement? I like to say it this way. Science and history, properly understood, never, never conflicts with Scripture. Never. And there have been many times when it has appeared that science and history has conflicted with Scripture, but it has always been reconciled because we realized, oops, we as man did not understand. Okay? And we could give lots of illustrations of that, but that might be for another day, another time. All right. Well, a canon of new atheism has developed in the last few years with the writings of the Four Horsemen of Atheism, as they're sometimes referred to. Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Daniel Dennett, and Christopher Hitchens. Now, these authors stand out in sharp contrast to that previous slide that I showed you, because these authors are on bestsellers lists. Your neighbors, your family members, they probably have a book by one of these guys. They probably not only have the book, but they've probably read it. And these guys are getting movies developed off of these books, and they're hot items. And I want you to know these names, and I want you to be careful. I want you to be leery and understand that these men are anti-God. This is what Richard Dawkins has to say, The God Delusion, page 51, and he often quotes this or says this. He has it memorized and usually gets a standing ovation when he does. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. Misogynist, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, there's a reason I don't use these words. Sadomasochist, capriciously malevolent bully. Wow. I mean, even if I had gotten that read accurately. Wow. Can you imagine? Now, do you know what this statement really brings out to my mind? The grace and mercy of God. Doesn't this make you want to cry out like King David and say, how long, O Lord? Can you imagine that someone would be so bold as to say these things against their Creator? Now, we don't have time to go through all of those words that I can't pronounce correctly, but you get most of those. No, what he is doing, well, yeah, but what he is more particularly doing is he is describing God in man's estimation. So, see, Richard Dawkins, when he hears about the jealousy of God, what does he compare that with? What he understands about jealousy. But I guarantee you, there is a vast gulf betwixt God and Richard Dawkins. Now, not just Richard Dawkins, but you and me also. But there's a radical difference in our life, I trust, and the life of Richard Dawkins. And that is by God's wonderful, abundant grace, that chasm has been bridged, spanned by the cross of Calvary. And that's a wonderful thing indeed. Yeah. You know, and we've heard of a lot of deathbed conversions, but they don't always happen. I know an independent, fundamental, separated Baptist minded people thinking, we don't do a lot of experientially oriented things, and I think that's smart. I'll never forget an experience that my dad shared with me as a young man. There was a man in our church that he was able to lead to the Lord, a young man. a wealthy father who hated God, hated the fact that his son had become a Christian. I mean, this was real. I mean, this is real hatred. But the son was concerned for his father, of course, and wanted him to be saved. And he had dad over several times to try to witness to his father. And it always ended with the man cursing dad and ordering him out of the house. This man finally came to the place where he was going to die, and he was just totally wasted. His body was completely wasted, and the son asked for my dad to come once more and give the gospel to his dad before he entered eternity. And dad went in, and dad said with the last breath after he shared the gospel, he could barely manage it, but with the last breath and strength that he had, he got up on one elbow, and he said, "I don't need your blankety-blank God and your blankety-blank religion. Get out of here." So dad left the room and sat with the son, and just a half hour later, wasn't much time passed. Pretty soon there were screams coming from the other room, and dad went with the son into the room, and it took the three men that were there attending to him to hold him down on the bed as he screamed, "Pull my feet up higher, they're burning." I don't know. I don't know what he got a glimpse of this side of glory, or this side of eternity. I don't know. But it was certainly sobering to me as my father shared that. And whether that was real or just in his mind, we know the reality is that that man entered eternity without Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, where he will be tormented day and night. Not destroyed. Because he'll have a body, a new body, fit for destruction. And that will be his eternal experience, experiencing the eternal wrath of God. And but for the grace of God, that's Richard Dawkins' destination. Secular humanists may be agnostics, atheists, rationalists, or skeptics, but they find insufficient evidence for the claim that some divine purpose exists for the universe. They reject the idea that God has intervened miraculously in history or revealed himself to a chosen few, or that he can save or redeem sinners. We talked about Paul Kurtz last week. He was part of one of the authors of the 1973 Humanist Manifesto. He goes on to say, if no deity, and this probably defines secularism as best as any one particular statement. This comes again from that 1973 Humanist Manifesto. If no deity will save us, we must save ourselves. I want you to know that Paul Kurtz began a publishing company called Prometheus Books, now located in Amherst, New York. Stay away from it. It's junk. If no deity will save us, where did Paul and his cohorts get that idea? Where'd they get that from? Is there a deity who will save? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What's happening with these secularists is they have ignored the word of God and they've replaced it, they think, with the words of man. But at the heart of it, at the end of it all, they replace the words of God with the God of this world, who is the father of lies, Lucifer. Remember what he told Eve? Oh, God doesn't want you to eat that fruit because you will become as wise as gods, knowing good and evil. Lucifer doesn't really care who gets the credit because in the end, it's really all the same, isn't it? And so man has deluded himself, and Romans 1 bears this truth out. And part of God's wrath upon a wicked, unrepentant man is to just simply say, okay, if that's the way you want to live, I'll let you. Paul says it this way. He turns them over to a reprobate mind. See, we're not there. We didn't get there tonight. That's fine. But one of the bottom lines with humanism or secularism, is that man is enough. Man is all there is. Man's enough. He doesn't need any help. But Galatians 5, verse 19, Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. See, that's the natural way of man. We'll get to it next week, or next week, maybe, probably. I'm sure we will, but see, if secularists believe these things, that this is all just a process of evolutionary process, they have to have the idea that it is moving from not so good to great, from bad to better, from worse to grand. Okay? And one of the things that they constantly run into as they look around them is that it's just, any rational thought will lead you to the conclusion that it ain't getting any better. Now, yeah, we've collected knowledge and we now have been able to go to the moon and a lot of, but when it comes down to the basic questions that man has, the way in which he treats one another, it's not gotten any better. And see, that is in stark contrast to what their theory, their religious worldview leads them to believe. Now, Pastor, that gets into what you talked about with environmentalism and so on and so forth. And I tell you what, they acknowledge this. They know that is a contradiction. And as they recognize this contradiction, folks, they're making very bold statements about the reason. And they're making very bold, specific statements about the reason. And do you know what the bold, specific reason is for this evolutionary religion not working? There's several of them in this room tonight and in rooms similar to this one around our nation, or an hour ago or two. It's you and me. It's Bible-believing Christians. And they're becoming quite bold in making that declaration. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Isn't that incredible? That's the future of man. That's the future of man being in control. It doesn't get better. It won't get better. It's but the grace of God that has kept us as long as it has. One of the times that we experienced the grace of God was, as we talked about last week, in the days of a righteous preacher named Noah. And as he preached for 150 years, no one but his family responded, and God destroyed all but those on the ark. In the days of Judges, what was the ways of man when God said, all right, I'm going to allow you to experience my wrath. You can do it on your own. And what was man's conclusion? They did that which was right in their own eyes. And boy, what a beautiful thing it was, right? And again, we see that pattern. And we know God has given us the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. Things don't get better from here as man is in control. They only get worse. The day of apostasy just becomes greater and stronger. And sadly, we don't have just secularists who misunderstand that. Sadly, we have a lot of so-called Christians, those that are under the banner of Christianity, that misunderstand that reality as well. They think that indeed they're bringing in, they themselves are indeed bringing in the kingdom of God. Yes. Yeah. Well, it's nothing new under the sun. This is not anything new. Solomon declares that truth, and we recognize it We see it manifested, don't we? These aren't new things. As we've said, boy, the days of Noah, what wicked days. I don't think you and I really fully comprehend what those, because we look at our days and say, man, these are wicked days. I don't know that we've reached the level of wickedness that was there at the days of Noah. I don't know. I don't know that we've recognized the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, but I tell you what, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he poured his wrath out upon those wicked, unrepentant people, what will he do with the wicked, unrepentant people of today? Who pours wrath out? But the opposite, what a blessed truth. How many of you have been in the presence of a saint when they've gone to be with the Lord, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord? I mean, it is a total different experience. One of the struggles of being a hospice chaplain, I don't know, Pastor, I mean, I think we've talked about this, but was going into this home with a person who didn't know Christ as Savior and didn't seem to show any interest in being a Christian. And death was just there, just around the corner. And what a sad, dismal thing. You entered in with boldness, with the authority of the Word of God, and you declared the hope of the gospel. But yet, when that unrepentant rejection of God just remained, it was just appeared to be such a hopeless and dark situation. But what a beautiful and wonderful thing it is for the death of God's child, absent from the body, present with the Lord. It doesn't mean it's always going to be comfortable, but my, oh my. What a dark, sad thing secularism is. How many family members, neighbors, co-workers do you have that are following the religious system of secularism? And a lot of people won't put their name to it. They won't say, I am a secularist, I'm a humanist, I'm an atheist, I'm an agnostic. They won't necessarily put a label to it. But there are more out there than we imagine. And many may not make that claim, but they live that way. And sadly, God's people, we often can live that same way. We can behave the same way as though this stuff is a reality, that this stuff is true, that all that really matters is the here and now. And that, of course, is the secularist view. If everything's material, then this is it. To them, this is their heaven. But for God's people, we recognize that in speaking in the form of an analogy, that this is as bad as it ever gets for God's people. So in a sense of an analogy, this is our hell. It only gets better from here. But for those who deny Christ, this is all they have. This is all they get for all of eternity. They'll be experiencing the consequences of their unrepentant heart and the wrath of God poured out on them. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word, and that you have allowed us to understand the truth of your word and respond to it in saving grace. And Lord, I thank you for the salvation that I have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and for each one here this evening that knows Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. We pray for our young people that they would come to know Christ at young ages and give their lives in service to you, and that we would be the godly examples that you want us to be and have enabled us to be. Lord, help us to be the ambassadors of reconciliation that you've called us to in this lost and dying world that includes a group known as secularists who do their best to put the knowledge of God out of their mind and pretend as though they're all that matters. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be bold in proclaiming the glorious news of the gospel. And Lord, I pray that you would allow us to maintain the freedoms that we have in the United States of America to be able to openly proclaim that truth. But we pray your will be done, and knowing that what you've called us to, you will enable us to do, no matter what the circumstances of our culture. Help us to hold tenaciously to that truth and serve you well. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, you're dismissed. Yes.